We continue in our study of the life of Moses. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 13. The book of Exodus, chapter 13, and we're going to pick up where we left off. I'm skipping a little bit, and I will do that as we continue the life of Moses, because our focus is on the life of Moses. So there'll be some passages that I will skip, but we're going to stay with the theme and the pattern of the life of Moses. And today we do come to the most famous story in the Old Testament, and it's one I call Crossing the Sea. You might remember that God had used Moses and had hit the Egyptians with 9 plagues. It was a trilogy of plagues, another trilogy of plagues, and a third trilogy of plagues. And each of those trilogies got worse. And as you might remember, each of those plagues was designed to demonstrate to the Egyptians and to the Hebrews, specifically to the Hebrews too, that God is the true God. As I've said before, we don't think about this, but those Jews had lived in Egypt for 400 plus years. All they knew was Egyptian culture. They grew up around Egyptian gods. Many of the Jews worshipped Egyptian gods. That's all they knew. They had some stories from the ancient times, centuries before, of a God who talked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they didn't know that God. They had no Bible. They had no rabbis. They had no prophets. They had no priests. And here comes Moses. And he says to them, you have God that cares for you, who loves you, who's going to set you free. And they had to begin to learn who God is. And God showed through those plagues that he was more powerful than the Egyptian gods that the Hebrews had grown up with and whom the Egyptians followed. And then in last week's message, we talked about the final plague was a plague upon all the Egyptian gods that demonstrated that God himself is the Lord. And it had a symbolic meaning, and we talked about Passover and how deeply symbolic that is. And so after these 10 plagues, these 10 destructive occurrences which took place over a 6 to 9 month period, Pharaoh finally relents to allow the Hebrews to leave Egypt. And that's what we come to in chapter 13, and we're going to begin with verse 17 and following. I call led by the light. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Ethan on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. When they began to leave Egypt, God led them in a most unusual direction. You see, the most direct route to Canaan was across by the sea, on the coastline, by the Mediterranean Sea. That was called in those days the Way of Hornus. And had they taken that route, it would have taken them about 2 weeks to cross into Canaan land. But that route was dotted with Egyptian forts that had garrisons that would have opposed the Hebrews. And that way would have led them into contact with the Philistine people who were enemies of the Hebrews. And so that meant that had they gone that route, they would have had to fight. They would have had to battle. And God knew that at this point in history, they just didn't have the heart to battle. They just didn't. At this point in history, they were nothing more than a loose band of former slaves. And they had no real heart to fight anybody. So God in his wisdom took them on a southern route, along the edge of the Sinai Peninsula, because God knows what's best. He knew what was best for them. And you know God knows what's best for us too. He knows what's best for us too. And sometimes the way God leads us may seem strange. It may not make much sense to us. But God knows what he's doing. I want to look at a couple of verses before we continue the story here, because that theme is important. God knows what's best for us. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. He'll make straight your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't depend upon your wisdom. Don't depend upon your intellect. Trust in Him. Acknowledge Him. I like the way Bill Gothard talks about that. That means to make Him known, to be willing to be a witness to the people around you that you belong to Jesus. Make Him known, and He will make your path straight. He will lead you in the right way. Now, back in this story in Exodus, the Lord made it very easy for the people to follow Him. Why? He presented Himself as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Well, that's easy to spot, isn't it? That's easy to see. In fact, that pillar of fire is described as Shekinah, a glory cloud, which is a Hebrew word that means dwell. And it spoke of God's dwelling there. He was with them. He was with them to guide them and to protect them. He was with them in an obvious way. Now, we don't have a glory cloud to give us direction. I don't crank up my car and follow a cloud around to town, do you? God doesn't lead us that way. But you know how God does lead us in life? He leads us through His Word, through Scripture. Look at Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's Word, that's how He guides us, how He communicates to us. That's why I emphasize so much that everybody in this room needs to have a quiet time. Everybody in this room needs to read Scripture during the week. You know, if the only time you read the Bible is when you come and hear me talk about it, that would be like you having one meal per week. That'd be like you having one meal. What would happen to your body if you went home today, we have a good Sunday afternoon meal here and we just get all kind of nourishment, but then tomorrow we say, well, I had a good meal Sunday. I don't think I'm going to eat today. And then Tuesday we said, well, you know, we had a great meal Sunday. I don't think I'm going to eat today either. And Wednesday I said, well, you know, I remember that meal we had Sunday. That was a great meal. I don't think I'm going to eat today. What would start happening to your body? Now, I probably could use losing some weight, but the body would begin to diminish, wouldn't it? Because God created us to be in a state of flux, in a state of that we constantly need nourishment. Do you realize spiritual life is exactly the same way? If I don't give my spiritual life nourishment, it's going to diminish. That's a law. That's just the way that things are designed. I need to read Scripture, and so do you, every day. And as we read that Scripture, God's Spirit speaks to us, and His Word can be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And as we follow Him through His Word, we learn more about Him, and we learn how to live. Look at Psalm 25, verses 4 through 5. Psalm 25 says this, "Make me to know Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth, and teach me. For You are the God of my salvation. For You I wait all the day long." The psalmist is saying, God, show me the right way to live. Show me. And he does through His Word. Well, back to the story. The Jews took the bones of Joseph with them. Joseph, as you might remember, as we studied last year, had become prime minister of Egypt in another day and hundreds of years before. And Joseph had had a prophecy that he knew that one day God would lead the Hebrews out of Egypt. And he made his family promise and say, when you do leave Egypt, when God leads you to leave this land, carry my bones with you and bury me by my mama and daddy. Bury me in Canaan land by my parents. Because God is going to lead you out of here one day. And so they did. They carried his coffin. And perhaps some people in that caravan that day when they began to make this exodus and they saw the old coffin of Joseph, maybe some of the people remembered that promise, that prophecy that Joseph had made, that they would one day leave. Now these people, this loose band of former slaves, would have a whole lot of spiritual growth in their travels. They had grown up in Egypt. They were used to Egyptian culture. George Morrison once said, "It took one night for God to take Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel." They had to learn. They had to learn a new way of living, new way of thinking, a new truth about who God is. And so they had begun that journey in this Exodus. But this is just the beginning of the story. Let's look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. I call Snatch Our Slaves. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Paharath between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. And you shall encamp it facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army. And he overtook them, encamped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. God gave Moses another unusual instruction. He says, "I want you to change direction, and I want you to camp here between the desert and the water. That will give the appearance of confusion. That will give the appearance that you're lost. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his coast, and all the Egyptians shall know one last time they'll know for certain. And not those 80 deities that they serve in their country, not any one of those 80 different gods and goddesses they serve, they'll know that I am the Lord. I am." Well, the Hebrews left. The Egyptians began to think, "What have we done? We just lost our workforce, all the people working for us, building the stuff we wanted built." How quickly the Egyptians forgot about all the plagues they'd just been through over the last 6 months. And so Pharaoh and his officers began to organize their army, and Pharaoh got 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots, and they began to organize to chase after the Hebrews. And in that day and age, the chariot was the most feared weapon in military use. It was the F-16 of that day, the Abrams tank of that day. It was the most invincible weapon that the ancient armies knew of in that era of time. And Pharaoh has a lot of them. And so he begins to organize his army, and he begins to chase after the Hebrews. And their intention is to capture them, kill some of them, and bring most of them back. And they pursued them. And, of course, they caught up with them because the Hebrews are just encamped between the desert and the sea. And as soon as the Hebrews see this army chasing after them, things begin to light up. Let's look at what I call cries to complaints, verses 10 through 12. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." The Hebrews were terrified. How would you feel if you saw an army coming after you? They cried out to the Lord, but then they began to immediately complain to Moses. And they said, "Moses, why did you ever bring us out here?" Look at verse 11 again. "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt you've taken us out here to die in the wilderness? What'd you do this for, Moses? Why did you even bring us out here? We're about to be slaughtered. Boy, what kind of faith do these people have? They just saw the 10 plagues that have occurred over the last 6 months or so, and yet they're terrified and they're certain they're going to be destroyed. They're not trusting in God at all. Even after they've seen the miracles, they're in a state of fear and doubt. They've not yet realized that God has brought them out of bondage in order to bring them into blessing. That's what God was doing. He was bringing them out of bondage to bring them into blessing. But they're just questioning God. They're challenging God. They're challenging His servant, certainly. But they don't understand. I think a lot of times we may think we can criticize these Hebrews, but I think a lot of times we're kind of like them. A lot of times we challenge God too. God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why'd you let this happen, God? Why'd you allow this to happen? How can you be a good God and let this bad thing happen? You ever thought that way? I know I have. And we don't grasp who God is. There's a passage in Jeremiah that's a beautiful one. Of course, Jeremiah would live many centuries later. But what he would write would be so true. Look at Jeremiah 29, verses 11. God spoke through his prophet and said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, we may go through tough times, and believe me, we do. We go through tough times. Jesus himself said, in this world you have tribulation. We do, don't we? In this world you have tribulation. But Jesus went on to say, "But take courage, I have overcome the world." And even though we go through tribulation and we go through tough times and we have things happen to us we can't explain and don't make sense, and we say, "Lord, what on earth is going on? Why is this going on to me?" God is still that God. He's still that God. That's still His character. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." If we walk with Him, if we'll trust in Him, we'll walk through this difficult time and we'll have a better situation at the end. Well, that certainly wasn't the thought of these Jewish people on that afternoon. They weren't trusting in God at all. They were just complaining against Moses and falsely accusing him. And God had another instruction to give. So back to our story in Exodus, verses 13 through 18, section I call "Get to Going." Get to going. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work out for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.'" Moses first responded to the people and he said, and I'm going to paraphrase this, he says, "Folks, shut up." Shut up. Think about this. God is going to work for you. God is going to fight for you. Trust in Him. Stand firm in your faith. Your enemy is about to be defeated. Those Egyptians you're looking at, you're so terrified of, and you see them today, you're going to never see them again. They're going to be eradicated. And then Moses preached that good message. You know the next thing he did? He went and prayed. He said, "Lord, I just told them that you're going to save them. Hurry up, Lord." You got to do something, Lord. We're counting on you, Lord. We're trapped. We're trapped between the desert and the sea. There's an army coming at us, Lord. And you know what God told Moses? The only time in the Bible I'm aware He says this. He says, "Moses, stop praying. Stop praying. And get the people moving." That's interesting, isn't it? Stop praying, Moses. Get the people moving. We're about to do something. I want you to take that staff. That staff that you used that held over the sand of Egypt and the waters of Egypt and the air of Egypt and all the officials in Egypt and where I brought 10 plagues. I want you to take that staff and I want you to hold it over the water, the barrier that you face. Because I'm about to divide that water. I'm about to move that water. I'm about to change that water. The staff which had called down the plagues would now open up a pathway. The barrier that they faced would become a road of their deliverance. You see, God can change the meaning of situations. He can. I'm an analytical guy. That's just the way God made me. That's why I study theology. You know, I'm that nerd. I'm that nerd. I am. I'm that nerd. I'll take a passage and I'll look at 9 commentaries, try to understand. I'm that nerd. You know what? Sometimes we'll look at a situation, we say, God, there's only 2 outcomes. It's A or B, and both of them are bad. And then we'll get the idea that God can always create a C. He can create a third outcome. God is not limited by what we can see in our eyes. He's not limited by what we can imagine in our mind. He's not hemmed in by our logical situation. He's greater. He's greater, and He can change the meaning of a situation. And so right here, that's exactly what He's going to do. The barrier that they faced is going to become the pathway of their deliverance. God said in verses 17 through 18, the Egyptians are going to chase after you. I'm going to let them do that. They're going to chase after you. They think they've got you trapped, but I'm going to trap them. I'm going to trap them in the very place they think they've got you trapped. I'm going to get glory over Pharaoh and his army, and I'm going to let them, the Egyptians are going to know. And by the Egyptians knowing they were the most powerful nation on earth at that point in history, by the Egyptians knowing that I am God, the whole world will know that I am God. The whole world will know, because everybody will hear about this. It's not going to be secret. It's not going to be, you know, quiet. The whole world is going to hear about this. I will get glory because the world will know that I am God. So back to the story, verses 19 through 22, I call wall of water. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The pillar of cloud, which had been a guidance for them, went behind them and became a barrier to the Egyptian army. And it's interesting because the pillar lit up the Hebrew side and it created darkness on the Egyptian side. So that the Egyptians couldn't see, but the Hebrews could. Now that's supernatural. I'm not, you know, it's sort of like those spotlights you get, you know, you turn it on, it goes in one direction. Sort of, I guess, something like that. But more than that. And here the Hebrews were. Now, where were they? Well, nobody really knows for sure. Nobody knows where they crossed this body of water. The Hebrew phrase Yam Suk means literally Sea of Reeds. And it was perhaps located in what is now the Bitter Lakes region, north of the Gulf of Suez. In ancient times, that region had large lakes and marshland. There was a body of water there. And it was water that you couldn't cross unless you had a boat. Well, the Hebrews didn't have boats and the Egyptians didn't have boats. It was a body of water. And it was a barrier. But it wasn't a body of water that was a problem for God. Moses stretched out his hand. And God drove the sea back. A strong east wind all night drew the sea back and dammed up the water. I don't know how God did that. I can't explain the physics of it. You know, our understanding of science is only so much. And we learn things now. We learn more and more things as we study more and more things. You know what? God is the author of everything we call science. He's the author of physics. He's the author of chemistry. He's the author of biology. Everything we understand and we learn, he is the one who ordained those things to be. I read once, and I can't say this because I'm not a scientist, but I read once that nobody knows why gravity works. They know how it works. They know that a larger object will attract a smaller object. They can mathematically determine how strong a force it will create. But why does a larger object attract a smaller object? Physics don't know. It just does. It's part of our universe. The Lord who created that, who ordained that, does know. And so God ordained a miracle of some sort. And a strong east wind began to blow, and that water began to divide. And I tell you, there were 2 million people on one side of that lake, on one side of that river, that sea of reeds, that Red Sea, whatever you want to call it. There were 2 million people. And God created a pathway that 2 million people could cross. That's something. Can you imagine what that looked like? That's something. Now, here's something we don't think about because it's not in the movies. This took place at night. This took place in the evening and all night long. This was a nighttime miracle. Just like Passover was a nighttime miracle, this was a nighttime miracle. So it's dark for the Egyptian forces. They can't see. It's light for the Hebrews, and they begin to walk across. And I bet when they walked across, can you imagine if there's water over there and water over here, and you're looking at, okie dokie. That's interesting. And they're walking across. And they're walking across, and thousands walk across, and thousands walk across, and thousands walk across, and thousands walk across, and it gets to be midnight, and it gets to be 1 a.m., and it gets to be 2 a.m., and it gets to be 3 a.m., and it gets to be 4 a.m., and it gets to be 6 a.m., and the people have just about crossed over. That was an amazing thing. And daylight begins to happen. And when daylight begins to happen, God allows the Egyptians to start seeing. And they see their prey escaping. And we come to the section I call drowning at daybreak, verses 23 through 28. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Notice it doesn't say Pharaoh went in. I think he just sent them on in. And in the morning watch, that means 6 a.m. onward. In the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. At dawn, the Egyptians could see the Hebrews escaping. And God allowed them to chase them. As I say, I don't think the Pharaoh was in this group. I think he decided this was a massacre and he'd just send his army in and he'd watch it from the coastline. But as the Egyptians start to cross into the sea, God allows their chariot wheels to get stuck in the mud. And they begin to be in disarray. And some of the soldiers who are in that army, they've gone through these 10 plagues in their country over the last 6 months. They know something about this Hebrew God, and they begin to recognize that this Hebrew God is fighting against them. And some of the soldiers start saying, "We need to retreat. We need to get out of here. You're going to get our butts kicked." And it's going to be worse than that. Because as the Hebrews have now gotten across, God tells Moses, "Stretch your hand back out over the water, Moses." And as he does so, the waters return to their normal state. Any of you ever been to the ocean with a lot of waves? Try to stand up and get hit by waves. You ever done that? I've done that. You know, I used to play with the kids when my kids were little, you know, and when they were teenagers, we'd play in the water. Man, you can stand in some waves. Some waves can knock you over. I mean, just knock you over and drag you. Well, can you imagine a wall of water, and I have no idea at this point how high it had gotten to, all of a sudden being released like a dam opening up. Man, it knocked them all down, swirled them all around, broke their chariots, and drowned them. And Pharaoh, who'd been standing on one side of the coast just going to watch a massacre, all of a sudden, in a two-minute time, sees his entire army decimated. All those fancy chariots broken in pieces. All his soldiers twirling around and drowning. All their fancy uniforms floating in the water. That quick. Destroyed. Decimated. Absolutely gone. What did Moses say to the Hebrews? The Egyptians that you see today, you shall never see again. Pharaoh looked on with horror. The Hebrews looked on in astonishment. We come to a passage I call Feet of Freedom. Feet of Freedom, verses 29 through 31. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. The very water which had been safe for them to pass through became the instrument of death to their enemies. The Hebrews looked in the morning light, and there were thousands of dead soldiers floating in the water, broken chariot off wheels and broken pieces of chariots floating beside them. This army that they had been terrified of yesterday afternoon was totally gone that morning. They were free. No longer did they need to fear Pharaoh. No longer did they need to be afraid of his soldiers. That danger had been completely swept away in 2 minutes' time. They were free. They had entered the water as former slaves. Now they exited the water as truly free men and women. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote about this experience. Look at a short passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote these words, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, what does that mean? If you've been downstream that evening and that next morning, if you've been downstream from this, you would have seen a large group of people go into the water, disappear from view, and then come out of the water. And that would look like a baptism. In the water, out of the water. And when they were baptized in the water in that way, Paul's saying they were under Moses' leadership, and they were baptized unto the Lord. And that's a picture. They went in as slaves. They came out as completely free. They never had to fear the Egyptians again. They were free. Nobody was chasing them anymore. Nobody's pursuing them anymore. They're completely free. They went in one way, they came out another. They were changed. Do you know that's what Christian baptism stands for? That we're changed? That we changed? The water symbolizes that first of all, it says what Jesus has done for me, that Jesus died for me, He was buried for me, and He was resurrected for me. But then it talks about what Jesus does in me. That I die to my old way of life. That I put that way of life behind me, and I'm risen to a new way of life. And as a Christian, I'm free too. I'm free to be God's child and become what He wants me to be. These people were changed forever in this experience. And so they celebrated. Now I bet they celebrated informally that morning. I mean, the army they'd been scared to death of the previous afternoon. Obviously, they're looking down, there's just dead bodies floating in the water. I bet they stood around there for a while looking at them. Oh, look at that one. He's a big guy. Ooh, man. Look at that thing. Look, there's a piece of chariot wheel. I bet they sit around there and look. I bet they celebrated. They were free. Later on, Moses would write a poem. Now, I'm just going to read a little fraction of it here, but let's look at a portion I call Poem of Praise, chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its full of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now Moses wrote this poem, this song, after the event was over. Did you know this is the oldest song in the Bible? It's the oldest song in the Bible. And it celebrates the fact that God is the true God, a powerful God, who by His mighty power redeems His people. And remember, those Jews had to learn that. They had grown up in Egypt with those 80 different gods and goddesses, and that's all they had known. And now they're learning that there is the true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the true God, who's mighty and who loves them and who cares for them and protects them. Well, this was the greatest miracle in the Old Testament. It's the high point of the Old Testament. Many of the writers in the Old Testament point back to it when they describe God's mighty power. But you know, there's a greater miracle in the Bible. There's a greater miracle in the New Testament. The high point of the New Testament is the resurrection of Christ. That's the greatest miracle God has ever done. And just as the crossing of the Red Sea displayed the power of God to save Old Testament people physically, the resurrection of Christ displays the power of God to save New Testament people eternally. God is still in the business of freeing people who trust in Him. And for each of us who have received Christ Jesus into our life as Lord and Savior, we have been set free. We have been set free from the penalty of sin. And as we follow His Spirit, we are being set free from the practice of sin. And one day, by His grace, we shall be set free from the presence of sin. I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I shall be saved. You have too if you belong to Jesus. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. You're being saved from the practice of sin, and you shall be saved from the presence of sin. We're free to be God's people. Just like those Hebrews went into the water as former slaves in one way, corrupted by Hebrew culture and not knowing what to do, and they came out and God had a new vision for them. He's leading them out Sinai where He's going to teach them how to live. So when we receive Jesus, we start a new life. And God teaches us how to live through His Word. Through His Word. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You that You're in the business of freeing people. And Lord, thank You that You're more powerful than the situations we face. Lord, I pray that You guide us and show us what to do and enable us to deal with the troubles we handle, Lord, and know that You're greater than those troubles. And no matter what happens, that You will work through us and that we will walk through them. And one day we'll be able to look back and see Your hand as we have gone through these situations. Lord, I pray that You will build and change each one of us more and more into Your image. Lead us, Lord, to become the people that You want us to be. And just as You led these Hebrew people to Mount Sinai to learn about Your commandments and to begin to become a people of God, knowing what to do, so I pray that You help us to read the Scriptures today and that Your Holy Spirit will teach us what to do, how to follow You, and how to be Your child, free from the corruption that's in our world, just as they learned to be free from the corruption of the Egyptian world. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.